Our sermon this morning is taken from Acts chapter 18, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4, the first few verses of chapter 18. As I was preparing to preach on this particular subject, I was reminded one of the things that I have tried or striven to do throughout my life, my Christian life that is, since the day I was born again in 1993, is to read Christian biographies, not just biographies of great preachers, biographies of Christians. I think one of the first Christian biographies I read was Corrie Ten Boom's story, The Hiding Place. But I have read the stories of the lives of many great preachers, many great evangelists. And one of the things that has struck me of late, and not so much when I was originally reading them, because often the biographer unintentionally sometimes will dwell upon only the man himself. He will set before us the great preacher, and a good biographer, of course, will set him before us warts and all. He'll show us his failings and his strengths. What often happens, though, is that the people who made it possible for him to conduct that ministry fade into the background. But whenever you read the story of Wesley, a Whitfield, an Edwards, or a Martin Lloyd-Jones, or any of the great preachers, Spurgeon, for instance, in the background are thousands of people who helped him in the midst of that ministry. Billy Graham, with his revivals, could not have done them without the Billy Graham Evangelistic Organization behind him all the way. But it's often the case that, as I said, a biographer allows them to slip into the darkness. Well, Luke doesn't do that. When it comes to the ministry of Paul, he brings the helpers, not himself. He's a very humble man. You only know he's in the background often by his use of pronouns, we, for instance, indicating that he was with them when they traveled to another place. But he brings the helpers up. He mentions the people who assisted Paul. And you'll notice he does something uncharacteristic. For instance, in these verses, he mentions the name of the woman first. Normally in the ancient world, women were usually not mentioned. But here, he places the name, for instance, of Priscilla before her husband, which was virtually unheard of. But clearly, Priscilla's ministry, particularly to the Apostle Paul in helping him and in helping the growing congregations, was great. Well, let's turn our attention now to the God of the Word before we read his Word, and let's ask for his help and understanding. Well, Sovereign Lord, I do thank you for giving us this Word to show us your work in the world. Lord, as Luke recorded his first gospel showing the work that your Son began in his three-year ministry and the great work of redemption that he accomplished for us, so he continues it in the second volume, showing your Son's work through his church, through the Holy Spirit, active and powerful and working in the midst of that body he created and sustained. Lord, help us to draw lessons from it. Now, let us remember, this was not written for people in the ancient world thousands of years ago. This was written for us. It was written for our day and for our encouragement. And may Christ be glorified in all we do and we say today. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 18 and verses 1 through 4. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, if we look at Paul's experience in Europe to date, since he began his second missionary journey, it's not exactly the mission trip I think most pastors would have wanted. I mean, consider this. He'd suffered already since coming to Europe, beating with rods and then imprisonment in Philippi, thrown into the stocks, and then rioting and rejection in Thessalonica and Berea. And then most recently, Paul had seen little success in Athens. Not many had been converted in that city, and it was a place, a city that was rife with the sins of vain intellectualism, false religion, and just intellectual pomposity. And that made the Athenians indifferent to the message of the gospel. Paul's message was just one of many competing worldviews that were always coming on the stage. They were always living to hear something new. But one day they would hear Paul, and then the next day they would hear from somebody else without discerning, going through ideas, tinkering with them, picking them up, examining them, looking at them from different sides, and then casting them aside and picking up another idea. Now, I can tell you as a preacher, I mean this seriously, I would rather have outright opposition to the gospel message than indifference. I really would. An angry response from your listeners often means that you are getting under their skin, that their conscience is actively being pricked, that there is something working inside them. I used to get, for instance, deeply offended when the gospel not only was preached, but when it came near, when the messengers were there, they irritated the living daylights out of me. And I felt like I had to respond to them, often with hostile voice or actions, but I had to respond. I couldn't ignore the message, but what was happening there? God was goading me, pricking me, just as he had been pricking Paul before his conversion in Damascus. But an indifferent response, when the person says to you, Kenny, you know, that's nice. That's nice for you. You have that faith. You're stupid, but, you know, and then they move on. Stupidity is not for me. I'm just going to get over it. That I don't really care. It just doesn't matter. It's not important. That's the most difficult person to reach in my experience. It's like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall, as one man has put it. In any event, Paul is eager to get out of that atmosphere, to get out of Athens. He's so eager, he doesn't even wait for Silas and Timothy to catch up with him. He instead walks the 50 miles down to Corinth by himself, and he must have been slightly dejected as he was doing so. Now, Corinth was in AD 51 when Paul was going there. It was a world we might think was, you know, over 1,000 years removed from us, a very different place, but in so many different ways, brothers and sisters, friends, it was really like our world. It had a population estimated at about 200,000, so Fayetteville was only a little bigger than Corinth at the time. Corinth was an enormous city by ancient standards. It was situated at a very strategic point. It was situated on the isthmus. You had the big, if you remember what Greece looks like. Okay, so you got the spidery parts of ancient Greece, and you've got Athens up here, and then down here you've got the Peloponnesus, and then there's this little strip here that connects the mainland of Greece to the Peloponnesus, and they were right on the isthmus, right in between those two parts. If Athens had been a home to the sins of vain intellectualism, then Corinth was very much the home of the sins of the flesh. While it had a very large synagogue, it was the capital of the province, it was also a place that was given over to immorality. At the very heart of the city was the temple of Aphrodite, or Venus in the Roman pantheon, and they had literally thousands of temple prostitutes, male and female, and so paying to have sex with these temple prostitutes was to the Greeks a means of worshiping Aphrodite. It was, believe it or not, a good work in their eyes, and so there for something that they should be indulging in, but it had all sorts of other diversions, gambling and games and pornography and all sorts of kinds of perversion and sexual immorality were rampant throughout the city. In fact, even in the Roman world, to Corinthianize someone meant to corrupt them morally. So during the First World War, it was said that all the American doughboys who come from the Midwest were corrupted by going to Paris. How are you going to keep them down on the farm now they've seen Gay Paris? But in the Roman world, it was how are you going to keep them down on the farm now that they've gone to Corinth and seen all the immorality there? But happily for us, Paul was a fearless superhero. He was the Captain America of the apostolic band, and so he would have no problem whatsoever confronting and then converting the city of Corinth, right? No. No, Paul was a weak man. In and of himself, he was a weak fellow, a man, he says, of small stature, a man of no great appearance, a man of weakness physically, and he was frankly scared of what he was facing. If you have ever been scared to evangelize people, as I imagine some people in this room have been, you are not alone. Paul admits that he too was scared of what he was facing. He was a man like you and I, a man with feet of clay. Only a few had believed in Athens, and he probably feared that might be the case as well in Corinth. But he writes of his experience. I'm not just, you know, giving you my ideas of what might have been going through Paul's head, vainly speculating about that. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2, Paul writes to the Corinthians and tells them exactly what he was experiencing inwardly as he was coming to the city. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He says, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And this is an idea that we're going to see Paul picking up, not just in Acts and in Corinthians, but throughout his ministry. He always emphasizes the fact that he is weak, but God is strong. And the strength of God is actually amplified in his weakness. And it's a wonderful thing because it means that when men put their faith in the message Paul was preaching, they were not putting their faith in Paul and in what he could do and in what he could say and in his wisdom. They were putting it in the God who Paul was preaching. They were putting their faith in Jesus Christ. We were talking this Thursday about one of the problems with modern ministries, and it's often that the preacher becomes so large that Christ fades into the background. He becomes unimportant. The preacher becomes all. And when that happens, well, we confess this morning the first of the commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me." And when the pastor becomes godlike in the midst of his congregation, trust me, God will not long suffer him to endure. And he is eventually removed. The idol is pulled down. But that's not the case with Paul. Paul was a man who, although he was weak, and although he had great fear, in spite of all the difficulties that faced him, Paul was still determined to preach to the Corinthians, to preach the plain gospel, which is what he did. And why did he do that? Well, because since his conversion on the Damascus Road, Paul had become a man devoted to one thing. J.C. Ryle explained beautifully what that means. Ryle wrote, "A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives, and note this, whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases men or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. If he is consumed in the very burning, he is content. He feels that like a lamp, he is made to burn, and if consumed in burning, he has but done the work for which God appointed him. Such a one will always find a sphere for his zeal. If he cannot preach and work and give money, he will cry and sing and sigh and pray. Yes, if he is only a pauper or on a perpetual bed of sickness, he will make the wheels of sin around him drive heavily by continually interceding against it. If he cannot fight in the valley with Joshua, then he will do the prayer work of Moses, Aaron, and Hur on the hill. If he is cut off from working himself, he will give the Lord no rest until help is raised up from another quarter and the work is done." This is what I mean when I speak of zeal in religion. Now note that they mention Aaron and Hur and Moses on the hill. Do you remember that? That was when they were fighting the Amalekites. And what had Aaron and Hur done? They had held up Moses' arms. Now, why do you think God did that? Now, it wasn't because, you know, there was some sort of magical power. It wasn't like the staff of Gandalf or something. Moses' staff, or Harry Potter's wand, Moses' staff was simply a symbol of power. It was not power in itself. When Moses' hands were raised, the Israelites won. And when Moses' hands fell, the Amalekites won. And so Aaron and Hur stood all day holding up his arms, that the staff might be visible and that the Israelites might prevail. Why would they do something like that? Why would God insist on that happening? Well, to show that Moses was not doing it by himself. Again and again, as we look through the book of Exodus, you see the importance of the helpers who came alongside Moses. It's a theme that's reiterated throughout even the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And here too, while Paul was a man mighty in the gospel and absolutely dedicated and full of zeal, so much zeal that he was willing to overcome his fear in preaching, yet he would not be alone. He too would have his Aaron and his Hur. But in this case, it would be two Jews called Priscilla and Aquila. Incidentally, just to let you know, the names are both Latin. Aquila means eagle, and Priscilla is a diminutive form of Prisca. Prisca means venerable or ancient. Now, this wasn't an insulting name. This baby looks old, you know, or anything like that. The idea is that the person so named would live a long life. You know, people used to give their children names, and it was a wonderful practice that they hoped that they would grow into. So, for instance, my name's Andrew. Andros means manly. I don't know that my parents said, oh, man, I hope he's manly, you know, at some point, at least. Seems to be kind of small in stature. Anyway, but that was what they hoped for. So they were hoping that she would live a long life. And by God's grace, she lived a full life. Well, he probably would have met them in the synagogue, and they invited him to stay with them. Now, one of the things I want you to see is throughout the New Testament, we see this one anothering going on. We see, for instance, that they invite him to come and stay with them. For a lot of Christians, that would be unheard of. There's an evangelist in town. Oh, good, I hope he's got a place to stay. There's several good hotels. Well, why don't you invite him to your home? What are you talking about? He's a stranger. But he's a Christian. Well, you know, okay, bye. Anyway, but we don't see that in the ancient world. We see the hospitality that was extended. There weren't many hotels. There weren't many inns. There weren't many places people could stay. And Paul was not exactly, like Tevye, a rich man. He was a person of very limited resources, and yet they helped him in his time of need. They invited him to stay with him, and they had many things in common. Now, obviously, they were of the common Jewish descent, but they were also in the same trade. They were tent makers, but most importantly, what brought them together was the fact that they were Christians. Now, Priscilla and Aquila were not originally, and Luke makes this very clear, were not originally from Corinth. They had journeyed from the city of Rome, where they had been expelled by the Emperor Claudius. He'd expelled the Jews and the Jewish Christians in 49 AD. Suetonius, the Roman historian, tells us that Claudius did this, quote, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus. Now, that Crestus there is probably a misspelling of the word Christ, who Suetonius knew nothing about. But what had happened was that the Jewish community had been stirred up and angered by those who were following, those Jewish Christians who were following Jesus and preaching the Messiah, just as they had become stirred up and angry, their consciences being pricked in Thessalonica. And they had been expelled by the emperor because they were always now dividing and rioting sometimes over the gospel message. Now, Priscilla and Aquila, like Paul, were tent makers, and he worked with them. And he did this deliberately. He did this not only to help them out, to contribute to their home, but also to avoid the accusation that he was preaching for money, like so many of the wandering sophists who would come to Corinth. These were men who made themselves philosophers, distributors of wisdom, and they would come into the cities, they would go to the marketplace, and they would deliver philosophy, hoping to take on students who would pay for them and people who would give them money like you do buskers on the street corners. Paul wanted the people to know he was not sharing his message for money. And when Paul later on went to Ephesus, we'll see Aquila and Priscilla came with him, and they settled there. They left Corinth in order to continue on with Paul in the preaching of the gospel. Paul writes in Romans 16:3 that they had risked their own necks for my life. Now, they were close friends with Paul, but they didn't do all of that because they were close friends with Paul. They did all that for Jesus because they loved him, and they knew that Paul was an agent that God had raised up to spread the gospel throughout Greece and throughout Asia Minor, and they wanted to see the gospel go forth, and so they were willing to do all they could to help him in that one thing. They too were that people with zeal for the gospel, the people of one thing whose great desire was to see the kingdom advance, the Aaron and the Hur holding up the arms of Paul there in Corinth at that time. Now, Paul's work as a tent maker was hard. I don't know if you ever sewed a thick or hard fabric by hand. I have, and, you know, just the, for instance, sewing the seam lines on denim. I don't know if you've ever done that. It's very difficult to get the needle through it. I used to think that a thimble, somebody had told me, why do you wear a thimble? Well, it's to stop you from sticking the needle in your finger. No, it's not, actually. The thimble is actually used to push the other side of the needle through. Otherwise, it sticks into your finger and really, really hurts. So they give you this little steel cap, and you pop it through. But it emphasizes the fact that it's hard work. It's hard to make tents. It isn't an easy task that he was engaged upon. It was something that would require time and labor. The wonderful thing, though, is that that kind of industry, you can work and you can talk at the same time. One of the interesting things I was told by a tobacco roller at Ansted's a while back, I asked, do they still do the thing where they have one guy up front reading while everybody else does the cigar rolling? And he said, well, now we usually play something, but some houses still do it, in Nicaragua particularly and so on. But it's one of those trades where you could actually talk and think while you're working with your hands. And I'm sure that Paul had many wonderful conversations as he was going about making tents. Now, the question is sometimes asked at this part. It's a very secondary question to my mind, but it's important to address it. Should all ministers be tent makers? That is, should they all earn their living by a second occupation as well? I don't tend to think that this is actually what we're being taught. William Hendrickson says this. He said, should a pastor have a tent-making ministry and not be dependent on the support of the Christian community? Not necessarily. For the Lord has stipulated that those who proclaim the gospel should make their living from the gospel. You see that in 1 Corinthians 9:14, Matthew 10:10, Luke 10:7, and 1 Timothy 5:18. Yet Paul writes that to avoid any hindrance to the spread of the gospel, he will not avail himself of the right to receive material support. Paul speaks about his own situation and has no intention of issuing an apostolic decree. The apostles in Jerusalem gave themselves completely to prayer and the ministry of the word. In a sense, they set the example for a full-time ministry that is free from material pressure. In some situations, however, a minister or missionary may practice a trade and thus enter a world that is otherwise closed to the gospel. The particular trade then becomes a vehicle for teaching the word of God to people who have not yet heard the message of salvation. I can tell you that that has been the case with me. One of the things that I have done is I've taught in local Bible colleges. I've taught in a Christian school. That's how I can afford to send my kids to a Christian school. And it has afforded me opportunities to reach people I would never have been able to reach otherwise. Believe it or not, within the Christian community, there is actually a lot of opportunity to evangelize, particularly for the Reformed faith, if you really want to be serious about it. But it is hard. It is hard to do two different jobs, to have two different callings pulling upon you. It's hard enough to be a father and a husband and a pastor, but when you add father, husband, teacher to pastor, it becomes quite a load. I teach in the mornings. I could not teach full time, or it would be too much. But I look forward, I genuinely do, to that day when I can concentrate on that just one thing of pastoring, that I can devote myself entirely to that. Now, let me make one application to all of this to you. It's one application, but it's hopefully a broad and expansive application. Being a minister is hard. It is. We're men of flesh, men with feet of clay. We live in a world that has fallen, and we are as afflicted as anyone by the world, the flesh, and the devil, more so because the devil knows strike the shepherd and the sheep are scattered. And so he will often go after the pastor. Just as an enemy sniper doesn't shoot the privates, he shoots the officers if he's doing what he's been trained to. And pastoring, I will share with you, I've done a lot of hard work. I had a job where everybody who called me was angry. It's called technical support. Everybody is absolutely furious that suddenly their system is not working and wants it fixed right now! And they never call you saying, hey, you know, system's working perfectly. Has been for days. Man, you are really doing your job. Just wanted to tell you, go get them. You know, never happened. Not once. Not a single call. But they were all those jobs, even pumping gas in New Jersey in the winter was as nothing compared to being a pastor. Over the past 19 years here in Fayetteville, it has been the hardest thing I've ever done. And I understand now, as I never understood in seminary and couldn't have understood, and it's probably a good thing I didn't understand, I now understand why the burnout rate is so high for new pastors these days. And I'm not just talking about in the evangelical world, although, you know, the bright-eyed and goofy guys who get straight out of Christian school, have no idea what they're doing, don't go for formal theological training, you know, just rush into the ministry and then just get clobbered. I'm talking about Reformed pastors. Of the men I graduated with from WTS, a good percentage, I would say probably a quarter or more, have already left the ministry. And a lot of them have left the ministry because of a lack of support. I have spoken, and it has grieved my heart, with brothers who have been literally doing nothing but quarreling with their sessions for their entire ministry. They came into the church, and immediately there was an oppositional relationship with the men who were supposed to be coming alongside and supporting them. I've spoken with men whose families have been under constant attack, not by unbelievers, but by the members of the church, constantly being judged, their wives literally sometimes begging them to leave. That is a hard thing. There's a hard thing for every man, and eventually all men have a breaking point where they say, I can't do this, perhaps not to themselves, but I can't do this to my family any longer. I know of wives who have literally begged their husbands to go into the chaplaincy, even though it was not their first calling. And they've gone into the chaplaincy, and they felt out of place there. But their wives and their families have said, let's never go back to pastoral ministry. We're not under attack here in the military. You have an opportunity to minister, and so on. So what has made my life, and it's one of the great differences between my experience and the experience of so many of the men that I speak to, what has made my life so much easier, helped me to endure, lifted up my arms in the middle of the fight, is that God has placed so many Priscillas and Aquilas in this congregation over time. Sometimes people who were so dear to us that when they left, you know, I was like, maybe I could sneak into the U-Haul and they wouldn't notice me until I got there.
I'm still here.
God has brought them into the congregation, and they have been an encouragement not only to me, but to my family. They have helped us in times when I didn't think we could get through. Honestly, I can say to you, I do not think I could have endured without them. So let me ask you this. This is a hard application, I know. And I know many of you already do this. And if you do, I want to encourage you to continue. You're doing a wonderful job. It is a wonderful thing. But let me ask all of you, do you seek, do you actively seek to be a Priscilla or an Aquila to the leadership of your church? Do you seek actively in your Christian life to be an encourager, a helper? Not everybody is called to full-time ministry, admittedly. Not everybody is called to be the Moses. But are you called to be an Aaron or a Hur? I believe that is everybody in the Christian faith. All of us are called to be encouragers. But do you instead expect all of the ministry to come to you? Do you go into a church expecting constantly to be on the receiving end of help, support, encouragement, discipleship, everything, and see no role in the body? Well, if so, then you're like an atrophied hand or a foot, something that's useless. It receives blood, but it can't actually be used for anything. And as a result, is not a help to the ministry, it is an impediment to the ministry going forward. Or worse, there are many people who will say at this point, they've heard what I've said, and they're like, no, I'm not an impediment to the ministry. I don't expect to be ministered. You see, I'm self-sufficient. Do you understand? I am self-sufficient, and I expect other people to be self-sufficient too, to take care of themselves. And I have to tell you, that's a very American attitude, but it's not Christian. And I will put it in stark terms. I don't expect everybody to be the Paul, the man who goes from place to place. This was a man who eschewed even having a family and a wife. He said, I could have them, but I don't, because they would entangle me in domestic affairs. Having a family does. You're always thinking on two levels. How will this affect my family? How will this affect my children? And so on. How will this affect my marriage? At least you should be. Otherwise, you will be in marriage counseling very, very quickly. Your kids will be. But while you may not be called to be that man who is given over entirely to that one thing, I tell you this. If you aren't ministering to someone outside your family, If you aren't anyone's encourager and helper, and I mean in the Christian sense, if that isn't you, then, my friend, you need to change. I mean that seriously. You need to repent, and you need to seek to be used in the lives of your brothers and sisters, to be someone's Priscilla, someone's Aquila, to be that kind of family, where it would not be absolutely crazy, the idea of, I'm going to have somebody in our house because they're ministering. They've come to Fayetteville. They're sharing the gospel. They're perhaps doing a missions week, or they're preaching for the pastor. Don't go to a hotel. Come, stay with us. Just being willing to help out those who are discouraged, whose Christian faith is wavering. I have to tell you, much more often when it comes to reclaiming somebody who has been devastated by something, either their own sin or somebody else's sin in their lives, a wife, a husband, for instance, far more often than being recovered by a pastor, those people are recovered by Christian friends. They are lifted up. Their burdens are borne. Those people cry with them. Those people grieve with the grieving. Bring them in. Bring them before the throne of grace on a regular basis. That should be all of us together. And this isn't just the pastor telling you we need to be that kind of people, or even the example of people like Silas and Timothy and Luke and Priscilla and Aquila and all the other people, all these great encouragers that you're going to meet in the book of Acts. But it's God in his word who tells us specifically that. This is in 1 Peter 4:8, and he says this to us, and above all things, have fervent. And that word fervent, when you encounter it, means burning, consuming, adamant love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, if you haven't ever done this, go through, go find a Bible, you know, whether it's the Bible in your home with a concordance, or whether it's an online Bible, one of the Net Bibles or the BibleGateway.com or something like that, and just type in one another, okay, as the phrase that you're searching for. And then read all the instances in the New Testament of one another's. How often we are told to minister to one another. Not the ministers ministering, but ministering in the midst of the congregation ministering to the body, the hand taking care of the other hand. That's what we're called to do, brothers and sisters. And why? Do we do it for one another? Do we do it because we're all close friends and we have everything in common? No. We do it for the sake of Christ. Because Jesus told us that as we serve one of these, his brethren, even the smallest, that we're ministering to him. Let's remember that. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, I pray, Lord, for more encouragers, more helpers within your church. I pray, Lord, that you give us a spirit of zeal for the gospel, a desire to do all that we can to see it go forth. One of the reasons, Lord, that the gospel has become so weak is that in the first century, their attitude was outwardly centered. They wanted the gospel to go forth and to reach the whole world. Now we think of it inwardly. We want it to reach us. We want to be ministered to instead of thinking of ourselves as ministers unto others. Help us to change our perspective. Help us to take what we have, that precious deposit of the faith once for all given to the saints, and to share it as widely as we can, to help the sowers as they are sowing seed. Never let it be the case, Lord, that we can't think of anybody that we are actively assisting in their Christian faith. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.